Now let us turn to the New Testament passage of Ephesians 4, and we'll begin reading at verse 17. Ephesians 4, verse 17, and we'll continue through verse 7 of the next chapter. This I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord, that you should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk, in the futility of their mind, having their understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God, because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their heart, who, being past feeling, have given themselves over to lewdness, to work all uncleanness with greediness. But you have not so learned Christ, if indeed you have heard him, and have been taught by him as the truth is in Jesus, that you put off concerning your former conduct the old man which grows corrupt according to the deceitful lusts, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that you put on the new man which was created according to God in true righteousness and holiness. Therefore, putting away lying, let each one of you speak truth with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your wrath, nor give place to the devil. Let him who stole steal no longer, but rather let him labor, working with his hands what is good, that he may have something to give him who has need. Let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth, but what is good for necessary edification, that it may impart grace to the hearers. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. And be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you. Therefore be imitators of God as dear children, and walk in love as Christ also has loved us and given himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling aroma. But fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not even be named among you as is fitting for saints. Neither filthiness, nor foolish talking, nor coarse jesting, which are not fitting, but rather giving of thanks. For this you know, that no fornicator, unclean person, nor covetous man, who is an idolater, has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore, do not be partakers with them. For you were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. So far from this reading of Scripture. Let's also turn in our book of Forms and Prayers to Belgic Confession, Article 14. Article 14, the creation and fall of man. We believe that God created man from the dust of the earth and made and formed him in his image and likeness, good, just, and holy, able by his own will to conform in all things to the will of God. But when he was in honor, he did not understand it and did not recognize his excellence, but he subjected himself willingly to sin and consequently to death and the curse, lending his ear to the word of the devil. For he transgressed the commandment of life which he had received, and by his sin he separated himself from God, who was his true life, having corrupted his entire nature. So he made himself guilty and subject to physical and spiritual death, having become wicked, perverse, and corrupt in all his ways. He lost all his excellent gifts which he had received from God, and he retained none of them except for small traces which are enough to make him inexcusable. Moreover, all the light in us is turned to darkness, as the Scripture teaches us. The light shone in the darkness, and the darkness did not receive it. Here John calls men darkness. Therefore we reject everything taught to the contrary concerning man's free will. Since man is nothing but the slave of sin and cannot do a thing unless it is given him from heaven. For who can boast of being able to do anything good by himself, since Christ says, "No one can come to me unless my Father who sent me draws him"? Who can glory in his own will when he understands that the mind of the flesh is enmity against God? Who can speak of his own knowledge in view of the fact that the natural man does not understand the things of the Spirit of God? In short, who can produce a single thought, since he knows that we are not able to think a thing about ourselves by ourselves, but that our ability is from God? And therefore what the apostle says ought rightly to stand fixed and firm: God works within us, both to will and to do according to his good pleasure. For there is no understanding nor will conforming to God's understanding and will apart from Christ's work, as he teaches us when he says, "Without me, you can do nothing." Congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, it certainly is understandable if, after reading this article, our impression, our feelings are basically that's very dark, because it is dark. And this article seems to gather the most heavy descriptions of man's condition from the New Testament and pile them all up together, one on another. It's hardly a kind of article that you would want to read for an unbeliever, you might say to yourself, for fear of just absolutely turning them so completely off that they don't want to hear anything more. And I'm not recommending that we would begin a Christian witness by reading this kind of article to them. We don't learn about this biblical teaching about man's depravity in a systematic theology book. It's not taught to us under the heading of anthropology and man's fallen condition, but it's revealed in Scripture. And all these individual passages that are selected here, they're true, and this is a faithful confession, and we value it, and I must not be misunderstood as if I were somehow denigrating it in any way because of its heaviness and darkness. But if we were to bear testimony to these things to an unbeliever, we would want to show them from the Scripture where these passages are located, in their context. Because they're revealed in Scripture in a certain context, with a certain purpose. In fact, many of these passages that describes man's condition are taught in gospel-rich sections of the Word of God. Yes, by nature, we are darkness. Our confession quotes from the Gospel of John. It could also have quoted from our Scripture reading, where Paul says, "You once were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord." And later on in chapter 5 or 4, where we have this very, very negative description of the natural man, it's in the context of an exhortation to believers to no longer walk in the futility of your mind like unbelievers. And then it goes on to describe them. So many of these passages concerning human depravity are taught in a context that is rich with the gospel of God's grace. I think that's important for even the way we hear this passage. Not that this article itself is without the reference to God's grace. There is that allusion to Philippians 2, which says that God works in us to will and to do for his good pleasure. But there again, it serves the purpose to show that of ourselves we cannot will to do anything good. Man subjected himself to sin, death, and the curse. That's our theme that we're drawing from the language of this article. And we want to consider this theme and this article with some detail, but again, with these purposes in mind. Yes, that we see the depths of sin as the depths from which we are saved by our Lord Jesus Christ. That yes, we see the misery and the great need that others have for the same grace that has come to us. The grace that is able to lift people from the most desperate condition. Perhaps some, even here, may yet have to honestly face the truth about themselves that is confessed here, so that they might really pay attention to the good news. That they might see the absolute relevance of the message of God's saving mercy to desperate people and His power to really change them in a way that they can't change themselves. That's the purpose of this article also in this Confession of Faith. It is in service, indeed, to the gospel of salvation. To start with, we need to appreciate that the true nature of this darkness of man's condition can only be appreciated against the background of who we are as human beings, as originally created. Something happened to us. That is so critically important in terms of understanding humanity. That is something that any evolutionary theory of man simply cannot account for. Whatever is, with respect to man's nature, is just, it's just natural. Nothing happened. No catastrophe took place that gives an explanation for evil and the depravity of man. And that's why an evolutionary view of man's origin is stuck with this idea, this problem of trying to face the reality of sin and evil and wrongness, but without any ability to account for it, without any explanation, without any rational basis to really assign blame. You don't assign blame to a lion who acts like a lion and is vicious and destructive. That's his nature. Yes, he's suffering the effects of the fall, but he's not guilty as a sinner and a rebel against God. That's just natural. But an evolutionary view of man simply views human depravity as some natural state. It may involve some unpleasantness. We might try to mitigate it. But there's no way to identify what went fundamentally wrong with man. Only God's revelation concerning the fall from an original condition that was good provides an explanation for the human condition. And even this general idea of a fall is absent from most people today. And so the Christian message, we might think, well, the Christian message begins with human sinfulness and depravity. And in a way it does. No one is ready to hear the good news unless they face the bad news. But the bad news can only be understood in the context of who man originally was created to be. It can only be appreciated in the light of man's significance. And I say man's significance, not man's goodness, because man has lost his goodness through the fall. Or not even man's dignity, because man's dignity has been corrupted and defaced by the fall. But his significance, according to his creation. And that's the first thing that this article deals with, is man's good creation. Here the focus of the Belgic Confession does narrow. In a sense, we might say we've been studying theology proper, the doctrine of God, but now our confession moves to the doctrine of man, anthropology. And we confess that man is God's special handiwork. And we ought to hear that word handiwork in a literal kind of way. What is man that you are mindful of him? We sang from Psalm 8. God created man from the dust of the earth. That indicates indeed his lowly origin as from the dust. And made and formed him in his own image. But even the language of Scripture that points to a kind of lowliness points to an intimate relationship with God, his maker, who formed him. Here is something different. In the account of creation, what do we hear again and again? And God said, and God said, and God said, and it was so. And in the creation of man, it's as if God gets on his knees and gathers dust and shapes and forms it with his hands into a man. That's a language of very intimate involvement. It's the basis for other biblical imagery that speaks of God as the potter. God is the potter. We are the clay. Again, passages that speak of God's sovereignty, who, again, has a right to do what he wills with those whom he has made. But at the same time, it is language of man's significance. God made an image. God formed an image of himself. Not to be worshipped, but to be respected. And that image is not altogether lost. That's why it is such a sin to curse man who are made in the image of God. It is an assault upon God. There's an utter contradiction between blessing God with the same mouth that curses men. God made man as an image of himself in order to display God. He made him with his hands, and as with his mouth, he breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. Man became a living soul. Man is God's special handiwork. And his original dignity was indeed his likeness to his maker. The Belgic Confession, when it speaks of the image of God, refers to what is often spoken of as the narrower image of God. Man is made in the image of God in terms of his capacities, his ability to reason, the fact that he's a spiritual, moral being. Despite the fact that man is depraved, he remains a man, savable by God's power and grace, responsible, a rational being, in a way that distinguishes him from other creatures, from the animals. And yet that image of God in its narrower meaning, as defined in Scripture, and our catechism or our confession makes allusion to Ephesians chapter 24, when it defines that image as good, just, and holy. Paul exhorts the saints to put on the new man, which was created according to God in true righteousness and holiness. That's a description of the image of God there. Our catechism beautifully describes the image of God in terms of our purpose and capacity to rightly know God. And to love him, to live with him, to praise and to glorify him. Man's original identity was first of all Godward. And there is no way to understand man. There's no way to understand his purpose. There's no way to understand his present misery. And the only way of happiness without this. Again, it's acknowledged in the beautiful language of Augustine in the first page of his famous Confessions, when he says, "Thou madest us for thyself, and our hearts are restless until they rest in thee." By his sin, he separated himself from God, who was his true life. being alienated from God in the futility of his mind, so that hearing the voice of his God and Maker, man having defiled his conscience and rendered himself guilty, ran from God and hid from him as being exposed in his shame. And we can only appreciate that in the light of man's original condition as one who is fully equipped and fully capable to live this life which is the life of God. God is his life, able by his own will, our confession says, to conform in all things to the will of God. Now, this is extremely important here, this language of man's ability, as that is also referenced in connection with man's will. Able by his own will to conform to all things to the will of God. Man had free will upon his creation. He had the true freedom with which he was created to do God's will, to do so perfectly. And this is very important for two reasons at least. For one thing, this shows the great guilt and the responsibility for man's evil choice. And secondly, it stands in contrast to his present state as a slave to his sin, having lost that original capacity, that ability that relates to the exercise of will in order to serve God. That's been lost by the fall. And that really is a great point of emphasis, as we'll see in this article. That's why it's important to pay attention to it at the beginning in the description of man's original righteousness as able by his own will to conform in all things to the will of God. Because that ability was lost by his willful action, his willful fall. Our confession says that he subjected himself willingly to sin. It was by an exercise of his choice. And it was a willful choice. You understand the difference, right? To be willful is not simply to exercise our wills, but to be willful is refers to a kind of deliberateness and an intentionality. And often it's used to describe a kind of determination to do what we want, to do things one's own way, regardless. I did it my way. That's man's willfulness, to do what he wants, without restraint, without subjection to the will of another. It's important that we see that as at the very heart of the nature of the first temptation and in the nature of man's fall. It was a willful turning away from God. It was a determination to do what man wanted to do, contrary to God's word. And our confession describes that transgression, that fall, in three important ways. First of all, he listened to a counter word, we might say. An opposing claim. There was God's word, and then there was an opposing word, a contradiction to God's word. God's word is called into question by Satan. Then God's word is flat out contradicted. And then Eve is presented with the invitation to think for herself. Not as someone who is under God's word, but as someone who is fully capable of judging and evaluating God's word for herself without this disposition of submission and reception to that word. This is tremendously important. Man's true life was God. And he was created to live by God's word. But an opposing word entered God's creation. lending his ear, we read, to the word of the devil. A word that was proposed to man. A word that came from outside of himself originally. It didn't come from his own heart. It came from an enemy who had invaded that garden which man was commanded to guard and to keep. And rather than expelling that counter word, he lent his ear to it. He listened to it. He became receptive to a word that opposed God. And he ate it, you might say. Hook, line, and sinker. He succumbed to the lie. And now that lie works within him. Yes, it still comes from outside him, but it comes from his own heart. And this is really the issue. This is the issue that defines human depravity. Man living by his own internal word of what is acceptable, believable, good, and true, rather than being submissive to the word of his maker. Very, very important for our understanding of the essential nature of sin. Rebelling against the word of God. That remains the issue today. He listened to a counter word. And he transgressed the commandment of life. That's also the language of our confession. It's one of those phrases that we can just skip over and fail to appreciate its significance. We might think, well, why does our confession refer to a commandment of life? What is that commandment of life? It sounds like the crucial commandment was a warning against death. When God said, you may eat of all the trees of the garden, but the tree which is in the midst of the garden, you shall not eat. And the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. That's what our catechisms are referring to. Our confession is calling it a commandment of life. Why? Well, you might say that's a kind of technical language that was already current in the use of the Reformed Church in the beginnings of what we might now refer to as covenant theology. You see, behind that is this idea of the covenant of nature, or the covenant of life, sometimes referred to as the covenant of works, involving the understanding that behind this language is the idea that this test of obedience was given to man, not as a roadblock in the way to make him stumble, not some kind of hindrance to man's happiness, but the way to advance to eternal life. That upon his obedience he may be established in holiness and in fellowship with God forever, and being confirmed in that obedience. That he transgressed the commandment of life. And in that connection, we also can appreciate the language of our confession where it says, when he was in honor, he did not understand it and did not recognize his excellence. It's actually a quotation from the language of Psalm 49. Man being in honor who does not understand is like the beast that perishes. And it's interesting, this terminology also has a kind of history of usage in much theological writing. And the point is that Adam and Eve, but Adam, of course, had a special role. Adam was heedless of his own role, of the significance of his place in God's creation. The point is not that man made a mistake. The point is not that, well, he was just naive and he missed something. There's something that he didn't quite get. No, it means that he squandered his role. He became the prodigal son. He threw away his life. He wasted his potential. He failed to fulfill that position as covenant representative and head, by whose obedience the human race would be established and confirmed in eternal life. And I think this is important also, as it serves as kind of a window into the issues that are still at stake in the life of every man or woman, boy or girl, in view of the gospel. The good news of salvation comes to people who have been made in God's image and who have fallen from that original righteousness and dignity. And it comes with a promise of restoration. It comes with a message of forgiveness and reconciliation to God. The promise of eternal life. And in effect, it says, don't throw yourself away. Don't disregard the significance of your life. You can't escape it. Ultimately, the significance of your life will be on display when you stand before God. And every individual must give an account for the life that God has given to him. And what shall it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Every time the Word of God, every time the Gospel confronts people, it's a summons to awaken to the significance of their lives and not throw it away on temporal pursuits, fleshly pleasures that will only lead to misery and ultimately condemnation and death. Man's willful fall, leading to a desperate condition. I use the word desperate, not to describe necessarily what people feel about themselves. A lot of people are far from desperate. They think things are just fine with them. They're not troubled. They have no fears, so it seems. But man's condition objectively, whether he feels it or not, is desperately grave. Serious beyond expression. When you think of the eternal consequences of sin and rebellion against God, man has become guilty before God, liable to the curse for breaking God's law. The next article in its treatment of original sin will say that this sin of the first man is enough to condemn the whole human race. Because not only Adam, but all humanity was involved in the guilt of this first rebellion against God. And we'll see the biblical teaching of that next time. But it is clear that man has become guilty before God. And secondly, man has corrupted his entire nature. Paul describes the old man as that which grows corrupt according to the deceitful lusts. That corruption had been described earlier in terms of the lies of those who do not know God, who walk in the futility of their mind, with their understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God, because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their heart, who being past feeling have given themselves over to lewdness, to work all uncleanness with greediness. Having become wicked and perverse and corrupt in all his ways, is the verdict of the scriptures. Man has a bad record, he's guilty, and he has a bad heart. And man has brought himself in under condemnation, subject to physical and spiritual death, which God threatened, he warned about. and the day that you eat of it, you shall die. And that warning still rings out, doesn't it, from the pages of Scripture? Do not be deceived, we read in Ephesians chapter 5. For these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. You know, sometimes when you talk to people about the Christian message, they'll raise issues like the many people in India or China or whatever country they choose to cite, being filled with millions of people who were raised as Buddhist or who are Hindu or whatever. And they say things like, so you're telling me that God is going to send millions of people to hell because they have the wrong religion? And they were brought up in the wrong country? And we have to say, no, no. God doesn't send people to hell for having the wrong religion. God will send people to hell who break His commandments. The basis for God's judgment is not their response to the gospel. Yes, their guilt is increased if they hear the gospel, but the basis of God's judgment is their transgression of His commandments. That corrupt words proceed out of their mouth. That they lie, that they give themselves to sexual immorality, that they live in pride and selfishness and in disregard for the God who is there and who confronts them in His creation and in His conscience. And their conscience bears testimony to the fact that they do things that are wrong. And it's upon that basis that every mouth will be stopped and the whole world will be guilty before God. I say that because we need to be able to answer this problem that people throw out there. We need to be clear that the basis for God's judgment is His law. And that law echoes in the conscience of every person. They know that they've done wrong. And God is holy. And it's in that context that the Christian message comes with the only solution for that guilt. The only way of forgiveness through the Lord Jesus Christ. Man has brought himself under condemnation. And then fourthly, in this description of man's desperate condition, man is unable to get himself out. Therefore, we reject everything taught to the contrary concerning man's free will. Since man is nothing but the slave of sin and cannot do a thing unless it is given him from heaven. And actually, when you just look at this article, most of the attention is given to this inability of man in his depravity to do anything good, to do anything to save himself. He cannot come to Christ unless he's drawn. He cannot understand. His mind is darkened. He's alienated from God. He cannot think one good thought. He cannot do one good thing. Not judged by God's standard. He can do no good whatsoever by any power of choice that man boasts of. He flatters himself and his freedom and his ability to do what he wants. Well, yes. At that point, we can agree with him. He has the ability to do what he wants. But the problem is that the things that he wants to do are never pleasing to God. And there's nothing going to change that. but God's grace. And so in conclusion, with this dark article, an article that we must see in the service of the gospel, let me ask the question, have you so learned Christ as not to follow the ways of a world in their alienation from God and in their pursuit of their own selfish desires, heedless of God's claim on them? Are you light in the Lord? You once were darkness. Has the light of the glory of God shone upon you in the face of Jesus Christ? The light of truth, the light of this message of mercy and love to desperate sinners. Are you learning to walk as children of light? Wanting to give ear to the word of God and to resist that counter word? Well, there's only one explanation to an affirmative answer to these questions. That's also given in the book of Ephesians in the second chapter, the fifth verse says, even when we were dead in trespasses, He made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. A grace that enters our lives so profoundly that it doesn't simply present some options to us, but a grace that enters our hearts and illuminates our minds and softens our wills and gives us new ability to come to Christ, to receive His Word. You know, our confession does quote from John chapter 6 where Jesus says, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. And even there, the next verse, and I will raise him up at the last day, right? That statement of man's inability is in the context of God's mighty grace in Jesus Christ. When he draws sinners, when the Father draws sinners, they're drawn all the way to eternal life. But that same chapter also includes such statement says this, all that the Father gives me will come to me. They will be drawn. And then this wonderful word of the gospel. You see, you might look at that first part of the verse and say, well, how do I know if I'm given to Christ? How will I know if something happens to me so that automatically somehow I come to Christ? Well, the next part of the verse says, and he that comes to me, I will be by no means cast out. Right? And that's the kind of promise that sinners in their need are called upon to hone in on, to zero in on. In my helplessness, in my desperation, in my inability to do anything, the word of life comes. It says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Come to Him. And the Bible never suggests that, well, the answer to that is, well, I can't. I can't unless God draws me. Well, that's true. But the way God draws people is not somehow to put them in a trance and they wake up Christians. They hear the word of the gospel that says, come unto me, all you who labor and are heavy laden. I'll give you rest. Don't let any excuse, don't let any fear, don't let any sense of depravity, don't let any conviction of hopelessness and helplessness keep you from hearing the word of the gospel that says, come, come. He who comes to me, I will in no wise cast out. Amen.